going through this in-depth study because sometime back we started looking at the lordship of Christ, and part of submitting to his lordship is engaging in this spiritual warfare. As you recall, he desires for us to expand his kingdom within a world that opposes his reign. So there is going to be warfare between his subordinates and the subordinates of the enemy. So Paul gives us instructions on how we should prepare to engage within this warfare that's inevitable. He says in verse 10, finally, my brother, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because we have this warfare, he says, you take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, once again, this text tells us that we're at war. And I think the worst thing we as Christians can do is live with a peacetime mentality when this war is waging on around us. And unfortunately, this is what many in the church have done. They've adopted this peacetime mentality, but yet there's still war going on around them. We've been looking at verse 12 over the last several weeks, and Paul has discussed and is teaching us something about the nature of this warfare. Paul has discussed the need for the Christian to arm himself. And so he turns our attention to the kind of warfare that we're going to be involved in. Paul does not want us to underestimate in any kind of way the fierceness or the struggle or the strength or the resolve of our enemy. Paul's trying to show us the nature of our enemy. And in these verses, he teaches us that the saint must wrestle. And so this implies contact with our enemy. And so we've been looking here at verse 12, and just by way of review, we talked about how we should not fight. Against the providence of God. The worst thing we can do is fight against his providence. And so how do we do that? Well, we know how we fight against his providence. We murmur and we complain. So whenever some event impacts our plans or desires and you begin to complain against it, murmur against it, then you're fighting against God's providence. Next, we start looking at how we should fight. And the first thing we need to do is engage God by prayer to stand behind us, as Moses did there in Exodus 33. Moses, as a wise leader, is doing something that many of the leaders in our land should do, and take this make this practice a habit of theirs, which is to say, God, if you're not behind me, I can't go forward. I can't be successful. And that's what he said in Exodus 33. Secondly, we need to constantly discipline ourselves. We need to remember that our match with Satan is not a weekend sport. It's not something you do sometime. It's a constant, habitual battle. He never stops. He never relents. He never goes on vacation. And he's been doing this a lot longer than we have. And so we should never open the door for Satan to get a foothold within our lives. One of the Puritans gave this example. Wrestlers strive to fasten upon some part of the body with which would let them more easily throw their adversary. To prevent this, ancient wrestlers used to anoint their bodies before a match, which make it difficult to grab a hold. And that's what we should be doing. So how do we do this? Well, we do this. We looked at this for several weeks. We do this by putting off the old man. We are constantly to take off the vices of the old man and clothe ourselves with the virtues of Christ. We don't play around with sin. So if you have a problem with sin, you need to learn how to kill it. And not just the sin you're committing, but all the sins that led you up to commit that sin. And that's the problem with many today when it comes to repentance. They don't understand when you repent of a sin, there are usually a laundry list of sins that led you to that sin. All of them have to be repented of. All of them have to be turned from. So if you've got a problem with rebellion, arrogance, pride, impure thoughts, you got to kill those today. If you have idols in your life that keep you from fellowshipping with God, you destroy them. You set them aside. And we talked about the fact that it's not just enough to kill sin in your flesh. There's a lot of ways you could do that. Remember, the Pharisees did this, didn't they? But what was the problem? They were lacking something. In addition to mortifying sin within our flesh, we need to bathe ourselves in the love of Christ. They refused to do this. And so Christ says, you're a child of hell. I mean, what was one of the sins that in Matthew, one of the indictments in Matthew 23 that Christ gave to the Pharisees? You proselytize, you go across land and sea to proselytize, and you make them twice the son of hell. How do you become a two-time son of hell? Well, first, by your birth, right, as a son of Adam with a sinful nature. And then secondly, when you get proselytized to a false religion that has no true gospel. And the gospel, the true gospel, must lead you towards a love of Christ. And it's that love of Christ that makes mortifying and killing sin a much more easier task for you. The Pharisees were not known for being joyful, right? A Christian can mortify sin and still be a joyful person. He delights in his Lord. He delights in his Lord's law. And so we need to meditate upon this concept of loving the Lord, because it's that love of Christ that gives us a hatred for sin, which makes mortifying it so much easier. You love your sin, you're going to look for loopholes. You're going to be trying to cling to it. And here's the thing. Satan finds no welcome in the heart that loves Christ. There's just no welcome for him. So look at verse 12 again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Now notice one of Satan's most effective strategies, which means this is one of our greatest dangers, is this delusion that, yeah, there's really no serious threat. There's no real conflict between good and evil going on here. It's just a difference of opinions, right? Isn't that the postmodern worldview that basically says there is no objective truth, there is no right or wrong? It's just grades of difference of opinion. Well, there is a conflict between good and evil according to the Scriptures. And here's what one reminds us. Numerous ancient evils such as slavery and race, hatred, have disappeared or improved dramatically. People have never been so concerned about getting along together under with one another and working with one another to improve individual lives and society as a whole. So this has led some to believe, well, you know, there's really no struggle between good and evil. But it's that kind of thinking that's naive, and it leads to apathy and indifference. That kind of thinking plus materialistic evolutionary thinking has lulled the church to sleep when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so as Christians, we've got to let the Scriptures speak to this subject. The Scriptures are clear that there really is a war that goes on between God and Satan. And in verse 12, we see something of the nature of this warfare. So think about, just get you to think for just a moment. If you were to go out into our community today and question, what is your biggest concern with respect to the biggest threat in your life is right now? If I were to ask you that without reading this text, what do you think people would say today? Well, it's this virus. That's the biggest threat. The fact I don't have money. I might not be able to feed myself. But is that the biggest threat that Paul's alerting us to right now? Not at all. That's not our biggest threat. Our biggest threat, is Paul's telling us here, is an enemy who is ruthless, and he does not relent. So when I look at verse 12, Paul reminds me that the Christian struggle is not just against Satan, but it's against a host of demonic subordinates. Paul wants to understand that our greatest enemy is not the material world we see, but the spiritual world we can't see. And the wrestling is not that of the body, flesh, and blood. It's a war of the soul. And so since the enemy that Paul speaks of here is not fleshly in nature, this means our enemy does not tire. He doesn't stop. And so when you look at that and you put that in perspective, right, this is an exhortation to the constancy of our duty. Our enemy is described as principalities, powers, and rulers. They're numerous. They are the ones who rule. They sit in darkness, and they do wicked things. Matthew Henry said it this way, the devil is a spirit, a wicked spirit, and our danger is greater from our enemies because they are unseen and assault us when we are unaware of them. He goes on to say, these devils are wicked spirits, and they chiefly annoy the saints and provoke them to spiritual wickedness, pride, envy, and malice. And so we need to remember that our battle here, if our battle was against flesh and blood, then you know what? We would win some of those battles from time to time through our own efforts, right? But Paul's trying to squash that kind of notion that we can be successful with this enemy within our own strength, because he's describing a nature that we're not familiar with. He's telling us that they're not flesh and blood. They're a host of evil spirits directed by Satan himself. And this evil host is sent out to wage war against the saints. And so since Satan was denied power in the realm of God's throne, he desires to have power and influence here beneath in this earth. He works tirelessly to establish his dominion upon this earth. And so within our text, we see first, and we're not going to cover all this today. We're going to spread this out over the next couple weeks. But we're going to see their system of government. We're going to see the magnitude of their power. We're going to see their territory. We're going to see their inherent nature. And then we're going to see their dispute with God. Now, this morning, we'll probably deal with two of them. Let's talk about their system of government. Now, notice that, look at it again, the kind of language that he uses in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the language here seems to indicate that there's some kind of order, there's some kind of ranking. Some have argued that it describes this different strata of rankings among the demonic realm within the kingdom in which they operate. Now, we need to remember this, and this is to our shame. They are highly organized. They are highly structured to implement the most destructive warfare possible against the saints of God. How about us? How organized are we? How well structured are we to combat wickedness in this land? Listen to how one of the commentators describes him. Like the unfallen angels, holy angels, demons do not procreate and their number is fixed, but they are a great and ancient multitude and constitute a formidable and highly experienced supernatural enemy. That has got to be a warning for any of you here this morning playing games. If you're playing games with God, you got one foot in his kingdom. You're trying to have one foot in this world. This kind of text has got to be a wake-up call, because this enemy does not play. He literally destroys souls. He's been doing it a long time. So this is why Paul is writing these instructions. He's given us instructions to tell us how we can win against such an enemy. Now this word principality tells us there's a territory that Satan claims that belongs to him. He has a claim upon a territory. Now Christ refers to Satan as the prince of this world in John 14. Satan as a prince has a host that he rules. And as the ruler of his domain, he's got laws. And his laws are wicked to the core. Romans 8, Paul talks about the law of sin. Well, Satan gives order to eager sinners. And what do eager sinners do? They obey him. And so we need to remember his law leads to destructions. And so in order to sustain his kingdom, he must have cooperation from all of his subjects. And since the unregenerate have a sinful nature, they willingly cooperate with him. They offer up no opposition to him. Satan also has his spiritual subordinates who go out to carry his will. And it is that host of evil spirits that go out and carry his will. They influence wicked people, not just to commit sin, right? It doesn't stop there. He's far more insidious than this. What he does is he influences people to build up systems that rebel against God. They build up ungodly cultures. They build up ungodly societies that are led by ungodly civil magistrates. And this is what the church is supposed to be out there fighting against through the gospel proclamation. Now, how do we do this? We do this to call people out of the kingdom of darkness. Call them to submit to the good king, the king of glory, God's dear son. I want you to think for a moment about Satan's claim, because his claim is going to help us understand how he comes after us. Satan does not have a lawful claim upon the earth. He claims by conquest. He is a ruler in that through the fall, he has many who are going to willingly submit to him. But understand, his claim by conquest is no more legitimate than a thief has a legal right to what he stole, right? And the longer the thief possesses the stolen item, does it make it his, right? So if I come and steal something from you, the longer I keep it, doesn't mean over time it still becomes mine. Legally, it's still yours. Well, the longer that Satan makes this claim, doesn't make it his legal right. And so I want you to contrast. So how did he steal it? How did he take this dominion? It's through the fall. He has many that of the unregenerate who desire to follow him in his ways, to oppose God, to rebel against God. Now, contrast that with the actions of Christ, the true king, who's the rightful heir to the throne. Christ's conquest of our soul and his conquest of the earth is just because the ground of his warfare was righteous. Satan claimed his conquest through a lie, but Christ secures his through the truth. And this is why truth is always associated with Christ. I mean, this is why he emphasizes, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But if you belong to Satan, this is why he is referred to you, or referred to as your father. Remember what Jesus says in John 8 as he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, you're of your father, the devil. I mean, they've been promoting lies. They were not promoting the truth of the gospel that was given to them in the Old Testament. But they belong to Satan. And because they belong to Satan, he refers to Satan as their father. Many are going to choose to follow Satan. But just because many follow him, because many have chosen to follow him, that does not mean that the Lord's anointed, his chosen one, can be dethroned. Fallen mankind may choose to ignore God's sovereignty, for example, but you can't strip it away from him. In fact, the wicked live under God's sovereignty every day. I mean, you think about God and what he does. He uses their wicked acts to bring them low and to exalt his glory. I mean, that's evident at the cross, right? You see God's sovereignty even through the wicked acts of the men who took his son and crucified him. God used the wicked acts of men to accomplish his purpose. And in the process, God's son received the inheritance of the Father, which is the earth. Remember, this is a promise to Christ in Psalm 2. The Father says to the Son, ask of me of the nations and I will give them to you. And so Christ's claim upon the earth is legitimate. Christ has a claim to the earth through his obedience to the Father. And remember, it's Jesus who says, it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. Who's the epitome of meekness? It is Christ himself. It is his. Now this raises another question. You may be sitting there and say, okay, well, I get it. Satan's made this false claim. Christ is going to take it from him. Why does God allow Satan to make this false claim? Why does he let this false claim stand? Why does God allow this apostate to hold this principality in the world? Why does God allow this rebel to parade with such arrogance before men? I think there's several reasons for this. First, to punish sin. Remember, Satan is a tool. Satan is a tool of God. By allowing Satan to crack his whip, that's one way that God punishes sin. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. You remember one of the punishments that God told the children of Israel would come upon them if they did not serve him? Notice what he says here in Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, right? God gives us everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Satan is an instrument of God's wrath. I mean, just think about it this way. Sin has chained fallen mankind to Satan, and Satan drives them mercilessly, right? He has no mercy towards the wicked as he drives them. Second, so God gives Satan. He's a tool of God's wrath. He's an instrument of God's wrath to punish evildoers. Secondly, God has allowed Satan to flaunt his powers in order to show that God's power is much greater. No one's going to doubt God's mighty power when he throws this dragon off the earth. Satan and his host are no match for his might, for God's might. God will glorify his name when he casts Satan out forever. One of the Puritans said it this way, and I love these words. The workmanship of heaven and earth gave God the name of creator. Providence gave him the name preserver. But his triumph over Satan gives him a name above every other name, that of Savior. As a Savior, he both preserves, rescued man from destruction and creates a new creature in him as a child of grace. Then the Savior nestles his babe in his bosom and carries him safely past all the commotions of Satan until at last he reaches heaven. And then he goes on to say, there's no greater evidence of God's mercy than his plan of redemption. All of his other majestic works flow as a river into this one mighty sea, on whose shores the saints will stand with great rejoicing. Know this for certain. If we had not been Satan's prisoner first, we would not fully understand or appreciate our deliverance at the last. It's a demonstration of God's might and power when he brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us in the kingdom of his dear son. So why does God allow Satan to hold this false claim? Number one, I think he's a tool of God's wrath. Secondly, I see the majesty of God and his might displayed in history as he overthrows Satan. Third, God permits Satan's temporary reign in order to increase our eternal joy. Think about it. Many times we find that our greatest joy comes after the greatest of sufferings. The Bible gives us three illustrations to consider to drive home this point. We think about the joy. The Bible talks about the joy of a new mother. The Bible talks about the joy of a prosperous farmer. And then the Bible talks about the joy of a victorious soldier. The mother endures great pain during labor, but the result is more than worth the pain as she gives way to the joy of life, right? The farmer endures all kind of great back-breaking kinds of work in order that he might receive the joy of a great harvest. The soldier endures danger and risk of life in order that he might obtain a victory. But in each instance, the satisfaction comes after the suffering, after the trial, after the difficulty. And the more severe the suffering or the more severe the sorrow, there's added that much more joy on the other side. I think that truth needs to be taught today, because I think there's a lot of suffering that's about to hit a lot of people in this land. And they need to understand on the other side of that, as they keep their eyes focused upon Christ and trust in Him, the joy is so much sweeter. We need to remind ourselves, we need to preach that to ourselves. It's easy to get discouraged in times of difficulty, isn't it? It's time to murmur, you know, it's easy to murmur and complain and throw your hands up in despair. But no, God would have us to endure these times so that we might see the sweetness of His deliverance. There's no doubt that if Christ had taken on flesh and just ascended into heaven and took His bride with Him, there'd be joy there, right? But the way He chooses to carry us to heaven is going to embellish our joy and our adoration even more. Why? Well, we're going to have the memory of sin and the pain that goes with that sin. We'll have the memory of submitting to Satan and doing his will at times. But the redemption provided by our groom is going to make our union in eternity even that much more sweet and more joyful as we see the triumphs of His grace within our lives. The final union of Christ with His bride is not only going to result in a nuptial song, right? You've ever been to a wedding and there's a great celebration, there's singing and celebration taking place there. There's going to be more than a nuptial song at the final marriage feast. There's going to be a song of victory and triumph as we celebrate our Lord's redeeming us out from under Satan's dominion. That's exactly what we'll see this evening in Revelation 4. That's what they're doing in heaven. They sing His, the mighty might and power of His grace. But it's clear that God has left him here for a reason, for a purpose. And it's clear as we consider these things that there are two kingdoms warring with each other upon the earth, based upon the teachings of the Scriptures. Rush Dooney reminds us of this truth. Christ brings not peace, but a sword to anti-Christian forces. He is the principle of perpetual warfare to a world that seeks an unregenerate and unprincipled peace. Men cannot find peace in Christ until they accept the necessity of the war with a fallen world, and Christ is the principle of this warfare. He goes on to say, the direction of history is twofold in its historical manifestation. Apostate man moves to establish a radically humanistic social order in which God is abolished and man is his own law. Apostate man works to create a paradise on earth without God, without law, and without morality. The morality of humanism is that man is his own law, and no moral law beyond man can govern man. And on the other hand, regenerate man seeks to reestablish the law order of God among men, to establish church, state, society in terms of the Word of God, and manifest the kingdom of God in all of its meaning. I can see the unregenerate man applying this in our land today. I just don't see regenerate man out there trying to reestablish God's moral law order in the land. Why? Because many within the church never picked up their sword. Many within the church never went to war. But there is a war going on. And since there's a war going on, we have to pick a side. So here's a question for us this morning. How do we test our allegiance? I mean, as we look around us, it appears that Satan's kingdom is rebelling. It appears that so many within the church are going and, not just tiptoeing towards worldliness, they're going head first towards worldliness. Satan's influence is seen all throughout the world and around us, and so we need to make sure we're not numbered among them. I mean, we do understand from the Scriptures and from experience that Satan has planted his subjects within the visible church. So how do we know if our allegiance is to him or to Christ? I think it's a valid question. So let's try to answer it. First, we need to understand that there has to be more than outward conformity to Christ's ordinances. I mean, think about Judas. Judas must have conformed outwardly, or otherwise the disciples would have fleshed him out pretty early, right? So he had to have conformed outwardly. Think about those in the household of Caesar that Paul writes about in Philippians. I mean, these people who came to Christ, they outwardly conformed to Caesar's desire, right? They had to have a stand and keep their position in Caesar's household, but inwardly they belonged to Christ. You see, Satan doesn't care if you stand in the courtyard of the visible church and learn the vocabulary of the saints, because he can allow this and still have control over you. And there are many hypocrites who agree verbally with the teachings of Christ, and they agree verbally with the teachings of Christ in the presence of others in the church just to go along. But inwardly, they have a heart that gravitates to the things that Satan loves. They're in the church. So how do you know you're not one of them? Or how do you know you're not one of these hypocrites? And that therein lies the danger for the hypocrite. Christ and Satan create a divide that cannot be ignored. You belong to one camp and only one camp. And this is why Christ says you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one master because you're going to love the one and hate the other. So the test of our allegiance is simple. Who do you love? Whose will do you love? You are subject to one crown, and that crown is the one that you love within your heart, not the one you necessarily flatter with your tongue. How do you know if you love Christ and he is your king? Well, ask yourself this question. How did you come to your king, number one? Because of the fall, we belong to Satan at birth and in a sense have a sinful nature and a desire to rebel against our God. And since Satan has your heart, he's going to not just voluntarily give you up. And you can't resist him. You can't resist his power in your own efforts. And here's the thing. If you have a heart of stone, you don't desire to resist him. Only Christ by Spirit can bring a change of rule and reign within your heart. So here's the question. Has Christ come to you, calling you out to bow before his feet and submit to his rule? Has that happened? Has Christ come to you and torn the chains of darkness from your mind and making you obedient to him? Now, if you can say, I have responded to that, then you can claim freedom from your chains that bind you to Satan. You can claim freedom from Satan. But if this all sounds strange to you, and you know you still love darkness, you know you still love sin, the will of Christ has no attraction to you, and you're still in your chains. And this is where I think parents can be the most dangerous to their children. You can lead the witness to say whatever it is you want them to say, can't you? And your children, if they've been brought up in a good church, they can give all the right answers and know how to play the game and know how to pull your heartstrings. But if they love darkness, you need to flesh that out. If Christ is not ruling within their mind, within their heart, in every aspect of their life, and there's no love for the things of Christ, we don't need to deceive them that Christ has them, when in fact Satan still has them under his chains. Here's the thing. I want us to make sure we're clear on here, because it's easy for us to misconstrue what we're trying to say here. Let's say we have a new Christian that comes and he doesn't know everything. He has a new nature, new heart, but he doesn't know everything, all the teachings that Christ has given, right? Are we saying that when that new Christian sins, he doesn't really belong to Christ and not ruling and reigning? No, we're not necessarily saying that. You see, it's one thing to not know the will of Christ. Remember, we're all still growing in grace. It's one thing not to know the will of Christ. It's quite something else to not want to know the things of Christ. There's no desire within your life. I think it's very dangerous to sit in darkness and sit in the ignorance of Christ's will and be content with that ignorance and be in that darkness. And so if that describes you this morning, then you know who owns your heart. You know who is ruling and reigning in your heart if that describes you. The person who is under the dominion of Christ desires to know his will. I mean, if you're still sitting there thinking, I don't know if Christ really rules my heart. Well, let me just get you to think about this. Do you really think an invading army could come in and overthrow a government and the citizens not know? Are you here telling me that Christ could overthrow Satan off his throne, off your heart, and you not know about it? This is not the way he operates. Can one king be dethroned and another one crowned within your soul and you're just, I just don't know. You know. When Christ is crowned king in your life, there's going to be a joyous celebration. When Christ comes to you and takes you out from under the bondage and tyranny of Satan, you're going to know you've had an impact with the Spirit of God. Turn over to John 9. Look at this example. We could look at a lot of these this morning, but I think This one will kind of drive home the point. You're familiar with the story, but let's just read it. John 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, and the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, and he spat on the ground, and he made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him and he received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who, say, was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore the parents said to them, he is of age. Ask him. So they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now, do you think this man went around for the rest of his life saying, I wonder if I had an encounter with the King of Kings? I wonder if I had an encounter with Christ? The answer is no. He knew one thing. He was blind at one point, but now he sees. Now, if you come in here and tell me, I don't know if I see. Now, I think it's pretty evident who rules and reigns within your heart. Now, you think about Lazarus. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, do you think he was confused as to whether Christ had done a work in him? Think about Saul of Tarsus. Think about Peter. Think about Zacchaeus. All these conversions. Do you think they all wonder, I wonder if Christ did something in my life? So are you able to say this morning that Christ has done a work in you? Has he changed your desires? Has he changed your passions? Has he changed your will so that you submit your will to his will? Has a change in who rules your heart taken place? So who's your allegiance to? Depends on who's owning your heart. Only you can answer that. Number two, whose law do you obey? You see, the laws of Christ and the laws of Satan are as contrary as their natures. One administers their rule through the law of sin. The other administers his rule through the law of holiness. And unless your mind is under the darkness of sin, then you should have no problem discerning between the two. And unless your heart is still a heart of stone, then you should have no issue desiring the law of holiness. When Satan comes to you to tempt you, what is your behavior? How do you respond to temptation? When Satan tempts you, do you stand fast on the ordinances of God and refuse to be swayed? Or does your soul... yeah, I want that. I like that. I like that sin. Does your soul desire it because you crave sin despite the destructive nature and the displeasure of your Creator? I mean, most of you kids now are old enough to see the destructive effects of sin, right? When you were 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe you didn't really grasp, but you guys have been around enough. You've lived long enough. You've seen the destructive nature of sin in your own life. You've seen the destructive nature of sin in your family. You've seen the destructive nature of sin in our country, in your friends. You've seen it. And if after all that you still say, you know, I like that sin over there, then who is ruling and reigning within your heart? Whose law do you desire? Now, how you answer these questions tells you who is reigning in your life. Turn over to Romans 6. Paul makes it pretty clear here. Romans 6. Look at verse 16. This is about as straightforward as you can get. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Make no mistake. Our lives are either under the dominion of Christ or Satan. So who is your allegiance towards? Well, it depends on who's ruling within your heart. It's depending on whose law you desire to obey. Number three, where do you go for protection? Who has your confidence? Remember, the good king protects his subjects, and that king expects his subjects to trust him for his safety. Obedient subjects commit themselves to the wisdom of their good king. And whenever we're wrong, we're content with the king's justice. So here's the thing. Do you trust the wisdom of God? Do you trust the wisdom of your king? Do you trust his justice? See, a wicked man trusts in everything but the good king. A righteous man understands the importance of purging filth out of his life, and he sees the discipline of his king as a manifestation of his love for him as he purges the filth out of their life. Do you despise the purging of filth out of your life? Because if you hate this, that tells you who's ruling and reigning within your heart. The unrighteous only feeds his lustful appetites, and he ignores the warnings of the good king. The righteous man welcomes the prospect of a cleansed soul and understands that the purging that God sends in your life is making room for his blessings. The righteous man understands that he desires it. So, who's the king of your life? Whose laws do you obey? Where do you go for protection? Who do you go for guidance and counsel? Number four, who do you sympathize with? Do you sympathize with the good king? In other words, do you celebrate his victories? Let me ask you this, kids. You got any siblings in your house? You're pressing the throne of grace. You're going before the Lord. You're reading his word. You're submitting to his will. And you got that annoying other sibling who's just constantly badgering you. Who are they sympathizing with then? You see, if I see someone who is submitting to the king, I see someone who is pursuing after him and his wisdom and his grace, I'm celebrating his victory, the victory of Christ in that person's life. Who do you sympathize with? Do you sympathize with Christ and celebrate his victories? Or are you the one over there undermining what Christ is trying to do in the life of another? That tells you all you need to know about where your soul is. Here's another one. When you want to sin, but the good king blocks the way for sin, do you thank him and love him for his actions? That's a good question. If you want to know a good test, a litmus test of whether or not your allegiance is toward the king, when you have an opportunity to sin, but God blocks it, do you say thank you? Thank you. Thank you for your love and your mercy that you didn't let me walk into that trap. Or do you despise it? When the good king prevents you from sin from overtaking you, do you despise his nature? Do you despise his authority? You see, the soul that craves righteousness loves the fact that Christ keeps us from sinning. See, if you harbor a grudge against God's agents that hold you accountable and keep you from sin, you've just got a wicked heart. And if you harbor a grudge against God, then know that Satan is ruling in your heart and he's going to continue to return and make you even more of a slave to him than you already are. So when you see the good king blessing his children, how do you respond? Who's your sympathies towards? When you hear the gospel that's thriving, do you rejoice? Do you pray for the gospel to thrive within your intermediate and extended family? And here's another one. If so, if you're praying for this and you celebrate the victories of Christ, let me ask you this. Does your home create an aroma of the gospel? So when sinners come over, are they allowed to rebel and open right there in front of you in your own home? Are they allowed to rebel against your king? They shouldn't. It's your home. Is your allegiance with Christ or those that you've invited to your house who practice their rebellion? When you see sin mortified, do you rejoice? Do you see the mortification of sin as a defeat of the camp of the enemy? And you rejoice and you celebrate over that defeat? There should be great rejoicing and celebration when the king subdues a sinner and purges sin out of his life. When we see fellow soldiers defeat sin in their lives, we should rejoice because our king is active and he is gaining glory for himself. So, who do you sympathize with? I think that's an important question to answer. Because if you can come in here this morning and sympathize and have affections towards sinners and that you're comfortable with them, their foul mouths, their filthy humor, the things that they embrace that are in opposition to your king, there's a problem with the allegiance to your heart. Number five, have you joined the troops that fight and subdue evil? Evil people who are spurned on by Satan. You see, just standing on the sideline and cheering other saints to victory is just not enough. We all have to run the race that is set before us. Christians belong to God and they run, not for ourselves, but for our king. Now, let me ask you this. If the king were to come to you and say, where would you want to be right now? Where would you want to stay? Well, I know what I would say. I want to be up in the palace. I just want to hang out in the comfort of the palace. But let me get you to consider something for a minute. That's not necessarily in the interest of the king for me to just be staying in the comfort of the palace, is it? There's a war going on. There are souls that need to be reached. There are societies that need to be reformed. There are cultures and families. There's all kinds of things that our king needs to accomplish. And he uses us. He doesn't need us. He uses us. So for those who love the king, they gladly deny themselves the comforts of the palace for a time to seek to serve him wherever the enemy is the strongest. And they thank the Lord that they were seen to be worthy to serve him. Now I want you to look at what, I mean, this is all throughout the scriptures, but let me just give you one. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is how a true soldier thinks, right? Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice Paul reminds us as soldiers in Christ, we should be willing to have this glorious day postponed, our time in the palace postponed, to suffer for our king. Serving our good king is what makes all of the difficulties of this life worthwhile, because we know there is something that is indescribable awaiting for us. And I think by serving him, wherever the enemy is the greatest, that's just a great way for us to demonstrate our gratitude towards him for redeeming us from Satan's power and bringing us into his realm. So here's the question for us. Have we sought the king to ask him, "What is your will for me? How may I best serve you?" Now think about your prayers, because most of your prayers don't sound like that. Most of your prayers are usually ways to stack things up and how he can serve you. But you need to be spending some time with him and saying, "How may I serve your interest today?" Have you asked him how you can best serve him to execute his desire? So we started off with the question, how do you know if your allegiance is towards Christ or towards Satan? There's only two enemies, you know, there's only two adversaries here. It's Christ's kingdom, everything else is Satan's kingdom. How are you doing? So if you've examined your heart and you found that there's been a transfer of title from Satan to Christ, then you've got every reason to celebrate and praise Christ today. Praise him that you are now a citizen of heaven and not a child of hell. Do you know the hour that you came under his dominion? Are you certain that you have? Now, I would say how we answer all these questions tells us much about who our allegiance is toward. So if you're here this morning with assurance that Christ owns you, then continue to preach the gospel to yourself. Continue to remind yourselves that these gospel truths belong to you, that you are a citizen of a new kingdom. You are a child of the Most High King, and you are to reflect his image upon this earth. And we need to remind ourselves that Satan is constantly going to tempt us to doubt the wisdom of choosing Christ as our king. Don't allow him to tempt you with his lies. He's the father of lies. All he has to offer is the horror of eternal damnation. But here's the thing, your king knows your heart, and nothing pleases him more than for you to love him with all of your heart. It pleases him greatly when his bride desires his kingdom, and when his bride desires that his laws would be our laws, his holy and just good law. And we should desire any law that he has decreed. Well, we see something and sense something of the nature of this government, this kingdom of Satan. Let me just talk for a few moments before we end about the magnitude of his power. Now go back over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Within this language, Paul has given us something of a description. By using this type of language, he's telling us something about the strength and power of our adversary. And it makes sense that there's going to be power within Satan. I mean, what's the point of fearing and even talking about an impotent enemy, right? So there has to be some power there. Satan and his horde of demons do have power to back up their claims. And so I think it would help us to understand their power by exploring their names. Think about the names that are used to describe Satan and the names that are used to describe the demons. Think about their nature, their number, their order, their unity, their mighty works that are credited to them. Let's consider their names. Demons have names that convey great power. Satan is singled out as the most powerful of them all. Turn over to Luke 11. Let's look at this one. Luke 11. Let's look at this name, this title. Luke 11, look at verse 17. Now, this is where, you know, Christ is casting out demons and they're accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan. But notice what Jesus says in verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub." And just make a mental note there that his kingdom is very organized. It's not divided against itself. They have one thing in common: to oppose God's will, to destroy those that belong to God. He says in verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now notice this: when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him off his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And then Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So Jesus makes a claim there for sure in verse 23. There's no neutrality. You're either with him or you're against him. That's it, right? But notice here, in this description, who's the strong man? Well, in verse 21, Satan is referred to as a strong man. And the point that Christ is making is no mere flesh can overwhelm him. No mere flesh can come into Satan's kingdom and plunder his goods. This is why religions of works-based righteousness cannot convert the soul and bring a sinner out of the kingdom of darkness. Christ, who is the stronger man, must come from heaven to destroy the strong man in his works. So without the intervention of Christ, we cannot plunder Satan's goods. Right? There's nothing we could do in and of ourselves unless the stronger man has come. But notice the title given to Satan. He is the strong man. Turn over to 1 Peter 5:8. Let's pay attention to another title that's given to him. You're familiar with this. 1 Peter 5. He says in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Well, because you have a weak, impotent enemy. That's not what he says, is he? He says, "You be sober, you be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire." I mean, just that title there tells you something. He's not one you want to play with without the backing of Christ and his spirit. The reference to a lion reminds us, you know, what do you think of when you think of a lion? I think of the king of the jungle, right? He's the mightiest one in the jungle. And the thing about when a lion roars, it just the sound of his voice petrifies his prey. The lion walks calmly around among all the jungle because he can devour any of them whenever he wants to. And this is how Satan moves around the earth among sinners. He preys them, you know, he preys on them, those who are within his realm. And here's the sad thing. One writes it this way: "If the truth were known, the devil finds most sinners so naive and spiritless that he needs only to appear with a proposition and they yield without the slightest twist of an arm." And he goes on to write, "Only the children of the Most High God dare to oppose him and, if need be, resist to blood." There are other names given for Satan that you're probably familiar with: Great Red Dragon, Serpent of old, the prince of the power of the air. Turn to 2 Corinthians. This is probably one of the greater of the titles that's given to him. So we're just trying to think of the might of our enemy. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Well, look at verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded." Now that's a powerful title, right? Why is this title given to him? Well, this title is given to him because sinners give him worship that's only due to God. They submit to his will. They follow his desires. So when you just consider the names that are given to Satan, he's a powerful adversary, not one you want to play around with in your own strength. Secondly, just consider the nature of Satan and the demons. We need to remember that they are fallen angels. They've not been stripped of all their power, which makes them a foe we do not want to tangle with without the omniscience or the omnipotence of God behind us. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 2 in verse 6. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. So man is beneath them in power. And so within the works of creation, the superior has power over the inferior. For example, beast has power over the grass and the herbs. Man has power over the beast. And here we see angels are over man. We're a little lower than the angels. Angels are superior because of their spirituality, of their nature, right? We have, you know, the problem with man is we have the weakness of the flesh. Man resides in this weak flesh. And so no one is able to bind them except God. Satan is still an angelic being, and he possesses this kind of power. Now, in addition to their name and their nature, their numbers point to their power. Think about how formidable demons are by themselves, but when they're in a multitude of them, their power is even greater. It appears that Satan has enough subordinates to harass the whole earth. And ever since God cast them out of heaven, these demons have been wandering around the earth seeking to do harm to the children of men. And they really desire to harass those who pursue after Christ. They have a common goal among the ranks of Satan to destroy the people of God. Now here's the thing. I know there's discussions about this issue. But I don't believe that demons can possess the Christian. I do believe they can oppress the Christian. And it's easy for Christians to get very discouraged when the oppression of demonic activity weighing in on them and their families. It is easy to get discouraged. So when you see that things in your life, they just don't make sense. You're submitting to Christ. You're seeking after His will. And every time you turn around, there is one thing after another. Understand the oppressive nature of the enemy. So what do you do when that takes place within your life? When that takes place, say, young men in your families? You have got to go back and heed the instructions Paul's given us to us here in Ephesians 6. And you shouldn't think this is abnormal. This is exactly what the enemy does when we are pursuing after the mind of Christ, submitting to His will in every area of our lives. You are stirring up activity. I mean, why would Satan oppress those who are just, he's already got? He's going to come after those who submit to His will. And don't be surprised if the greatest temptation and the greatest oppression comes from those who are the closest to you. Don't let this discourage you. I want you to think, Satan and his kingdom has one goal among the ranks, to destroy the people of God. They are unified in that effort. They are faithful to their wicked brotherhood. Do you remember what the demon said in Mark 5:9? My name is Legion, for we are many. These cursed spirits, they work together in their schemes against the people of God. They work on individuals to bring them down. They work on families to try to bring them down, get you to doubt that God loves you, to get you to doubt that God is there working on your behalf. Think about the professing Christian who's playing in sin. Think about the professing Christian who's not walking in the Spirit or not walking by faith. There is no way that person can be successful against such an enemy. You just can't. Another thing I want you to consider before we end this morning with respect to their might, consider their deeds. Just go to Job. Turn over to Job 1. I mean, there's a lot of things we can look at in the Scriptures, but I think this will drive it home pretty well. Job 1. Just notice what they can do and what they can influence. Notice in verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters... Well, go back. Remember, earlier in this chapter, let me just kind of give you the context. Satan goes before the throne to get God to allow him to go and go after Job. All right. Now, notice what, you know, look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now notice what he does. Just consider the influence and the power and the might that Satan and his demons have. Now there was a day when his sons, talking about Job's, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. And indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, and then, you know, verse 22 says, "In all this Job did not sin nor change or charge God with wrong." Now, notice the influence that Satan has on foreign nations to come and raid and attack. You have the Sabians, you have the Chaldeans mentioned here. Notice they can even stir up great winds to destroy households. Look at chapter 2, because here we're going to see they even have the ability to impact the health of the righteous. Job is seen as a righteous man here. Look at verse chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to the present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered and said the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and touch his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not have accept adversity?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." This is a powerful enemy. They have the power over the wild beast. Remember, they drove a herd of swine into a lake. They have power over your health. But keep in mind, as impressive as this might be, this does not compare to the power they have over the souls of men to influence them, to tempt them to sin. Satan knows how to attack the souls of men. He knows how to bring in oppression by bombarding with temptation that leads to sin. You ever just feel that way? The closer you walk with God, the more disturbance you get from Satan. The temptations will increase. Sin begins to manifest itself in ways you cannot explain with those around you. Just know when you see this, you're under attack. And this is the time you begin to draw near to God. Satan is trying to intimidate you. He's trying to bring you to discouragement, to despair. Against who? Against God. But you don't become discouraged. Satan can try to get you to doubt God's word and his promises. But you got to cling to the truth of God's word. You got to begin to apply it. You got to begin to speak it. And so as Christians, we are objects of Satan's wrath. And he's going to wrestle with you at every opportunity. This is the kind of enemy we have. And think about the foolishness of the Christian who plays games. Think about the foolishness of the Christian who just entertains himself habitually. Think about the one who just tries to numb his mind from the reality that there is a real enemy out there coming after him. Think about the foolishness of a father who does not guard the hearts of his children or protect his children from this. Like I said, we've talked about this a lot of times. There's no doubt in my mind, every one of you men would go, if someone tries to break into your house, you'd lay down your life to protect your family, your children. But we got an enemy who is more deceptive and devious than anybody who tries to break in and steal your goods and your things, to do your children bodily harm. He tries to destroy the souls of your children. And what do? We entertain ourselves. We do not come and take the sword of the Spirit seriously to wage war against him. Does that begin to explain why we see what we see in our country today? It didn't really take much, did it? You've got a country that loves its entertainments, it loves its things. And I think one of the things we're going to see with this current crisis is those who have adopted unbiblical, ideas, those who have built their households on a sandy foundation, those who have built their own personal finances by going into debt. What's going to happen to these people who have so much debt and they lose their job? It's going to destroy them. Why? We didn't apply God's principles, did we? Well, let's stop here, because I'm not done talking about the power of our enemy. Now, before I quit, I can't just leave you on that note. You got to have some upside to this, right? Why do we talk about this? When we study the power of Satan, it may cause us to become discouraged. That's not Paul's intention at all with Ephesians 6. Paul has given us heavenly wisdom and insight into our enemy so that we may know how to overcome him and victoriously march forward on the battlefield. But by studying the power of Satan, it means there should just be no basis for pride whatsoever. If we're going to go against this enemy and stand against him, we need something mightier than our flesh, right? We have got to have the Spirit of God within us. And Paul is warning us not to play around with this enemy, nor underestimate him. And Paul's trying to get our attention here because he's about to teach us how to engage our enemy and walk off the battlefield victoriously, just as Christ did. Now let's continue. We'll continue our study of this section, because our desire should want to be a good soldier for our king. That has got to be our desire. So we've got to pay close attention to the instructions that he's given to us. And as Christians, we need to remember we can deal with Satan and what he throws at us if we stand in the power of Christ. Turn over to Colossians. Let me just end with this. Colossians 1. Notice this prayer that Paul gives here, just by way of encouragement to remind you of what Christ started, he'll finish. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the one that's going to be able to present you faultless before his throne. Colossians 1, verse 11, notice what it says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now notice this, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin. This teaches us here, when he says he has delivered you from the power of darkness, he's saying the Christian has been delivered from the dominion, the reign, the tyranny of Satan. Every Christian has all the resources of the omnipotence of God at their disposal. They have the Spirit of God within them to help us overcome everything that Satan will throw at us. And what Paul is teaching us here is really a method of how we should pray for ourselves and for one another. I've been listening to your petitions. I hope God gives you wisdom, you men, wisdom in these days of how to run your businesses. But I hope he gives you wisdom in how he runs them for his glory. But here's what I want you to pray for me and my family, and I want to pray this for you guys as well. The very power that has delivered you from the power of darkness, conveyed you into the kingdom of his dear Son, is the very power that's going to sustain you and hold you and uphold you victoriously upon this battlefield. I hope your mind, as we've been going through these studies, if you've been distracted with the virus and you've been distracted by how am I going to feed my family and all these other things, I hope these teachers are getting you to see. Wouldn't that be just something like Satan to try to distract us from the real issue? He wants to destroy our souls, our children's souls. We need to go after them. We need to go after our children with the Word of God. We need to bring them under this transforming Word. This will renew the way you think, the way you behave, the way you conduct yourself. And so once again, I want us to understand the power of Satan, not because to discourage us, not for us to flee and run off the battlefield. It's so that we might desire to go to the King, the captain of our salvation, say, okay, how do we stand before such a mighty foe? That's got to be our desire. And you can't, Father, if you don't know this, you can't teach this to your children, can you? Are your wheels already turning? How am I going to instruct my children in this area? Or have I just left them on the battlefield to fend for themselves without any of these weapons that Christ has given to us? We must teach them how to use the weapons that God has given us if they're going to stand victoriously on the field. They have an enemy that is coming after them. He is relentless. He does not stop. He comes through entertainment. He comes through the education system. He comes through every means possible to get to them. And so we need to be a people who trust God in His Word. And we need to pray that God would grant us wisdom in these days. These are some really challenging days when you think about it. And I'm not talking about the virus. I'm just thinking about how do we navigate as Christians in a secular culture, a culture that has just waged war on everything that is godly. We need wisdom from the Word of God. We're not plowing new ground here. This has already happened, right? The first century Christians were dealing with a secular society, right? A humanistic society. We'll just go back to the playbook that God has given to us, and we apply these principles within our own lives. We then apply them in our own homes. We apply them in our churches and the businesses. This is what we should be praying for. How do we apply these principles in these businesses here? And then we'll see, Lord willing, that He might begin to expand His kingdom for His glory. Let's pray for that day. Father, we thank You so much for the instructions and wisdom and guidance in this Word. You've given us everything that we need to know how to live a life that is pleasing to You. So, Father, we just pray for each and everyone here, including my family, that we would be wise to the schemes of Satan and how he would try to just come in and work his way in to tempt our children to sin, to tempt us to sin. Father, may we not give way to his deceptions. May we know the truth, and may that truth set us free. May it set us free to live a life that Christ has called us to live. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that, Father, is still just struggling, they don't know who is the ruler of their heart. You give them clarity. And that if it's any other than the Lord Jesus Christ, You would bring them to their knees so that they might submit to Your throne and Your throne alone. So, Father, we pray for Your blessing. We pray for Your rule and reign within our lives. May You continue to purge out all these areas that do not belong to You within our lives. May we continue to clothe ourselves in the glorious righteousness of Christ. And may we clothe ourselves with His virtuous nature. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.